In John 15, Jesus said that if the world hated him, then it would hate those who follow him. He said, if we were of the world, we would be accepted. But since Christ chose us out of the world, we will be hated for his name. A Christian will face persecution because, as Jesus said, a servant is not greater than his master. And if our master was persecuted, those who follow him likewise will be persecuted. And it wasn't long before the early church found this to be true. The Jewish leadership who had crucified Jesus tried to stop his followers from proclaiming his resurrection. They arrested them. You remember Acts 4? They arrested them. They threatened them in Acts 5. They beat them severely. But nothing seemed to stop them. So something has to be done. So here in Acts chapter 6, the end of Acts 6, just like Jesus had been arrested and falsely accused, you remember they set up false witnesses against Jesus saying, this man said this, this man said this. Now we have Stephen, one of the servants of the church. Stephen was arrested, was brought before the same Jewish council, and had false witnesses testify against him. Remember, they're trying to find a way to put this to death, put this teaching to death, to stop this message. And so what they do, they bring charges against Stephen. These wicked men said that Stephen had been speaking, if you look at verse 11 in Acts 6, blasphemous words against Moses and God. What did that mean? Look at Acts 6, 13 to 14. Acts 6, 13 to 14. It says, this man, Stephen, never ceases to speak words against this holy place, that is the temple, and the law. 14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, the temple, and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Now, on the surface, that's a serious offense. Those kinds of charges in the Jews, to the Jewish culture of that day, to their religious beliefs and system, that deserves death. To speak against the temple, the place of God's dwelling, to speak against Moses and the law that he gave, that is blasphemy. Results in death. So in Acts chapter 7, we saw that last week. Acts chapter 7 today, we find Stephen's response to these charges. If you would, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. This is the longest speech in the book of Acts, which is interesting. You think that Peter or Paul would get that title, preaching the longest sermon. But Stephen has the longest speech, the longest sermon in the book of Acts. And while we could have spent months going through this chapter, the pastor Martin Lloyd-Jones preached 38 sermons through this chapter. 38 sermons. We're going to do one. The reason why I want to do one sermon today on this chapter is because I want us to hear this sermon and consider it as a whole. I want us to hear Stephen's speech as if Stephen was speaking it to us today, and to hear what Stephen's response to these charges sounded like. I want us to see what Stephen's point was in all of this. On the surface, as we go through Acts 7, it appears as though Stephen is not even answering the question. Acts 7:1, are these things true? And then Stephen launches into a history lesson to the Jewish leadership who knew this history. It almost seems like, what are you doing, man? Like, this is your chance. Speak up for yourself. Come on, what are you doing? He begins with Abraham. He talks about Joseph, Moses, Solomon's temple. He goes into the prophets. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit and of wisdom, he's not only answering their charges, he is answering their charges in a very powerful way. But what Stephen does in this sermon is he turns his accusers into the accused. It's not Stephen that's on trial, it's the Jewish council that's on trial. Stephen does not try to defend himself. This is not a chance for Stephen to get out of jail. This is not, if I just present the right argument, they'll say, oh, you're right, get out of here. Stephen knows, I'm almost persuaded, Stephen knows he's dying. I think that's why he was so full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. I think that's why Stephen is singled out like this, because he's about to become the first martyr of the Christian church. He's about to die for the name of Jesus. We're going to see that next week. But Stephen does not defend himself. Instead, Stephen defends the gospel. That's what I've entitled this sermon. It's Stephen's defense of the gospel. Stephen is defending the good news of Jesus Christ and him crucified. So today, as we hear this defense of the gospel, I want us to see this, that a right relationship with God depends on our response to the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to hear this morning. A right relationship with God, right standing with God, depends entirely on your response to the Lord Jesus Christ. The entire Old Testament, as we're about to see, shows that the true worship of God has always depended upon his promise, the promise of his Messiah to be our Redeemer. Stephen points all who hear him. He points us today to Jesus Christ. And he does this by showing that Moses and the temple have pointed to Jesus all along. So what I want to do right now is I want us to hear the word of the Lord as we listen to Stephen's defense of the gospel. We're not going to have the verses on the screens for this part. I want you guys to hear this speech, to put yourselves in the shoes of the audience there that day, on trial before the council. Stephen standing there, his countenance like that of an angel, right? And the high priest says, "Are these things so?" So I want you to, you can follow along in your Bibles if you want. I want you to listen. This is God's word. This is Acts 7, verse 2 to 53. Listen. Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred and go into the land that I will show you.' Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran, and after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others, who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could not find food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor and Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house, and when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came to his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wrong, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, 'Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?' But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, Who made you a ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? And at this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their groaning, and now I've come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law is delivered by angels and did not keep it. This is God's word from Acts chapter 7. So I want us to see this here. What is Stephen doing with that history? First, Moses points us to Jesus. Stephen's entire sermon, if you notice, is centered on God and his relationship with his people. So to show how Moses and the law was pointing forward to Jesus all along, where does he begin? With Abraham. In verses 2-8, Stephen explains how God did what? What did he do? He promised to Abraham to give him and his offspring after him the land, to make him into a great nation. God declared that I will be your God. You will be my people. But notice something. Do not miss it. This promise made to Abraham was not based on anything in Abraham. Abraham was not a Jew. He was not an Israelite. There were no Israelites. Abraham and his wife, they had no kids. But God spoke, and it was the gracious promise of God. I will be your God. You will be my people. It was his grace. God chose to enter into covenant with Abraham. And he's the one who promised to make him a father of many nations. And in response, what did Abraham do? He believed God. This is important. The Apostle Paul explains this in Romans 4. What's happening here? I want you to see these two verses real brief. In Romans 4, verse 13, listen to what he says. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be the heir of the world, meaning he would receive God's blessings, did not come through the law. You get that? It came through the righteousness of faith. Verse 16, look at Romans 4:16. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all his offspring, not only the offspring of Abraham, but also not just to the adherent of the law, but to the one who shares the faith of Abraham. That's important to understand. Get it. I want you to understand this. Why does Stephen start with Abraham? Isn't he supposed to be talking about Moses in the temple? He is. Stephen is showing that before Moses even got the law from God, before Moses came down the mountain, before they even had the law, God had already revealed what he requires to be in a relationship with him. God had already revealed how to be in right standing with him. Obedient faith. Believe God. Hold fast to his promises. Even the sign of circumcision. The sign of circumcision was given after Abraham believed. That's Paul's argument in Romans 4. He was given the sign of circumcision after he believed. So it wasn't even circumcision that was how you become right with God. It was that belief in God that happened first. So what Stephen is showing here, it's not religious rituals. It's not possessing the law that matters. It's a heart that trusts and obeys God. You all follow me. You get that. So then what does he do? He moves on. Stephen tells the story of Joseph. And he begins here. Remember, he's working up to Moses. He's showing here that Israel had a pattern of rejecting their deliverers. Israel had a pattern of rejecting, rebelling against, grumbling against those that God appointed to lead them, to guide them, to deliver them. So look at Acts 7, 9 to 10. It says the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph. You kids remember the story of Joseph, right? He had the coat and he had the dreams, right? And his brothers got mad at him, right? The patriarchs, Joseph's brothers, jealous of him, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him. Remember that. And rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him the ruler over Egypt and over his household. So this is amazing. What is Stephen doing? Why single out Joseph? In Luke 2:40, we read that Jesus was what? Filled with wisdom. And that the favor of God was upon him. Church, understand this. The entire life of Joseph points forward to Jesus. Though despised and rejected by men, by his own, Joseph remained faithful to God and was eventually exalted as ruler over all the land. You see that pattern? Rejected, God exalted him. And even back in Acts 5, we just saw this a few weeks ago. Remember when the apostles were arrested? Do you remember why they were arrested? It says that the high priests with the Sadducees were filled with what? Jealousy. Why did Joseph's brothers get rid of Jacob or Joseph? They were filled with jealousy. You see this here? Stephen's making a point. Stephen is building up to Moses, which is where we turn next. In verses 17 to 43, the biggest chunk of the sermon, if you notice, is about Moses. And what does he say? After many years, after Israel had multiplied, remember, Abraham didn't have a son, but God promised to give him one. They had Isaac, then he had Jacob, and then there were the 12 brothers that became the 12 tribes. Israel grew because of God's promise. They came to be enslaved in Egypt, just like God had said. And look at verse 17. He begins the story of Moses like this. I love it. But as the time of the promise drew near. He could have just said, and Moses was born that day. He says, but as the time of the promise drew near, then down in verse 20, Moses was born at that time. He was beautiful in God's sight. That literally means that means that God had chosen Moses. God was pleased with Moses to appoint him the deliverer of his people. While all the infants were dying, or many of them were, Moses was spared. And later, this is important, Stephen goes to one incident in Moses' life. When Moses intervened, remember the Israelites, the Egyptian was mistreating the Israelite, and Moses steps in and he killed him. He saved his brothers from the Egyptians. His own people the next day thrust him aside saying, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" The guy that just, he saved his life the day before, the next day, "Who made you the ruler and judge over us?" What does that sound like? He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And then look at Acts 7:25 with me. This is an important verse. Stephen explains this. Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. Sound familiar? Then Stephen brings it all together for his hearers in verses 35 to 43. In this final part here, he explains that it was God who had made Moses the ruler and the redeemer of his people. It was God who did it. This was clear from all the signs which Moses did. The plagues in Egypt, the crossing of the Red Sea. Like Joseph, God was with Moses. Moses was a man, it says, mighty in words and deeds. I wonder where we've heard that in the Gospel of Luke. Mighty in word and deed. What else did Moses do? He spoke about the coming prophet, like him, the greater prophet. We looked at that in Luke's gospel as well. He also received the law to give to Israel. You guys notice verse 38? Stephen calls it living oracles. You know what that means? It means words of God that give life. That's what it means. This means that the law that God gave Moses was life-giving. It was a life-giving word. It was a life-preserving word. His word is life. That's why Moses says, choose life. Choose this day. This is life. Choose life. I said before you, life and death. But how did Israel respond to all this? All the signs of Moses, all the miracles, the Red Sea, the deliverance, all of God's promises. Verse 39. Look at Acts 7:39. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside. Stephen explains that Israel turned to idol worship, making a golden calf and continually turning to false gods throughout their existence as a nation. Anyone been reading 1 and 2 Kings in the Daily Bible? Talk about idolatry. Over and over and over, idolatry. So what is Stephen getting at in this part of his sermon? What's he getting at here? God's people rejected Moses. God's people were guilty of breaking the law. Do you see how Stephen's now answering the charge? I want you to get this. How is Stephen answering this charge? This man speaks against Moses. How does he answer him? He shows that it was Israel who was guilty of speaking against Moses. It was Israel that broke the law. It was Israel that thrust Moses aside. It was Israel that throughout the history of their nation kept resisting what Moses had spoken to them. It was them. They were the ones who were guilty of this. The Jews grumbled. We said this so many times here. 3 days after the Red Sea. They grumble. You bring us out here to kill us, Moses? Hello? Turn around and look at the dead Egyptians floating in the water. Are you serious? You think God's against you? By grace, he's for you. And they reject him. But what is Stephen doing? Stephen honors Moses. Stephen shows what it looks like to honor Moses. How? Because Moses was the great redeemer of Israel, right? Moses was this great figure. He was if you had like trading cards of Old Testament heroes, if you were a little Jewish kid growing up in Palestine and had trading cards, Moses would be like the gold holographic first edition, like a Derek Jeter rookie card, like one of those. He's the guy. Maybe next to him is Elijah, maybe Abraham, you know. But Moses pales in comparison to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what the book of Hebrews is all about. Like Moses, Jesus Christ is the greater ruler and redeemer of his people. What does Paul say in Galatians 4? Maybe some of you were thinking about this earlier. Remember what Stephen said at the time of the promise? When the time of the promise came near, what does Paul say for us in Galatians 4, church? But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his own son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might be adopted as sons. Church, understand this. Jesus Christ is the true and better deliverer that Moses was pointing to all along, because Jesus came to deliver us not from Egypt, not from slave masters, no, but from the devil, but from the slave master that is death, the slavery of sin by faith. Understand how this works. Just like Moses led Israel through the waters that crushed Pharaoh's army, and Israel walks through on dry ground, by faith, Jesus leads us through the waters of judgment onto new creation ground. This is what Jesus does. He's a better Moses. It's a better Exodus. It's not from the land of Egypt. It's from the power of sin. And he leads us through the waters of judgment that fell on him on the cross and gives us life on the other side. He came to redeem us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. And now we share in Christ's death and resurrection. What does John 1:17 say? The law was given through Moses. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Though God's law is life-giving, it's the way of life, what does the law do to people who are dead in their sins? It only serves to make us more aware of our sinfulness. We become more aware of our guilt, and the law only increases our guilt. That's what Paul talks about in Romans 7. The law makes us want to rebel against it because we're by nature rebels. We don't like being told what to do. So when we hear "do not covet," we say, "I'm going to go covet." That's what our sinful flesh does. But the law also points to Jesus, who fulfilled all of its demands. Jesus, who lived a life separate, unstained from sinners. This Jesus lived and fulfilled the law for us. What does Romans 10:4 say? This is so important. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. How are you made right before God? It's not through law keeping, it's through Christ. Christ is the perfect law keeper who enables us to be righteous before God and law keepers ourselves. God only accepts his own righteousness, and that's the righteousness that Christ gives to us. How amazing is that good news? The very thing that God requires, Jesus Christ gives to all those who believe upon him freely. So this is how Moses points us to Jesus. This is how Stephen defends the gospel. All throughout the Old Testament, those who enjoyed a right relationship with God, those who were on good standing with the holy God of heaven and earth, were always those who believed God and were counted righteous by faith in his promises. And now that the promised offspring of Abraham had truly come, the greater prophet like Moses, we must listen to him. We must listen to him. Long ago and in many ways, God spoke to us by the prophets. But now, in these last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. The Son who is the radiance of the glory of God. By faith in the name of Jesus, we receive all the promised blessings that God gave. All the promised blessings of salvation. That's how Moses points to Jesus. But then notice what Stephen is also doing in this one sermon. Stephen's not just talking about Moses. Stephen all along is talking about the temple. And I want you to see, this is a little bit not so on the surface at first, but when you see this, you'll understand just what Stephen's doing. So not only does Moses point us to Jesus, this is the next point here. The temple points us to Jesus. The temple points us to Jesus. I want you to follow me here. Listen, what was the temple? I know we all know this, but what is the temple? It was the place where God chose to make his dwelling. It was the place where God chose to make his dwelling. It was sacred to Israel because the temple signified, remember, the Holy of Holies? It was the place where God was. The worship of the temple, the priests, the sacrifices, the washings, the animals, the blood, the offerings, all these things enabled God to dwell in the midst of his people. But this is the problem. We looked at this in Luke's gospel. We won't go into the whole thing right now. But this is what Jesus said when he came and turned over the tables in the temple. All the words in Luke's gospel that Jesus said here. The religious leaders, the priests, the Pharisees, these leaders of Israel, the scribes, they assured themselves that because they had the temple behind them, they were in God's good graces. We got the temple standing over there. Therefore, God loves us, is proud of us, approves of what we're doing because we have the temple. The temple had become a sign of God's blessing regardless of whether they were keeping the law or not. Whether they did justice to the poor, the afflicted, the oppressed, the widow, whether they obeyed the law of God or not, they didn't care because they had the temple. Obviously, things are fine. The temple had become an end in itself. The temple had become more of an object of adoration and awe than their Godhead. And this is the mindset that Jesus challenged, and this is what Stephen, like Christ, goes to show in the sermon. Now, this is amazing how Stephen does this. This man is so full of the Spirit and wisdom. Luke 12:12, the Holy Spirit will teach you in that hour what to say. This is what he's doing. This is not him with preparation for how he's going to do this. This is him preaching Christ. Look what he does. He shows that throughout the history of Israel, God had never been confined to one place. God cannot be confined to one place. God cannot be confined to a building, which we want to say, duh, but that's important. Look why. Look what he does throughout the sermon. If you have your Bibles, just follow along. I'm going to go quick here. Verse 2, what does he say? The God of glory, God in all of his glory and splendor, appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. Not the temple, not Jerusalem, not Canaan. Where was he? Way out west. Way out between the two rivers, the Tigris and Euphrates. Way out there in Mesopotamia. God's glory appeared there to Abraham. Verse 7. God tells Abraham that once his offspring, God's people, had been delivered out of bondage, he said that they would worship him in this place. In the Old Testament, that meant Mount Sinai. He said, I'm going to bring you out and you're going to worship me at my mountain. So there we got Mesopotamia. Now we've got a mountain. Verse 9, where was God? With Joseph in Egypt. Do you see it? We read it, we're like, oh, God was with him. Oh, I feel so good, like a nice blanket. No, that says that the God of glory was with Joseph rotting in a prison. God of glory was with Joseph at work to bring all things together, right? For good. Verses 30 to 33, the God of glory appears to Moses in a burning bush. And what does God tell him? Take off your sandals, for the place where you're standing is holy ground. Do you see this? Mount Sinai that day was the temple of God. That was God's presence, was right there in that mountain. What about verse 44? This one's my favorite. The presence of God among his people, where did God instruct Moses to, what did he instruct him to do? Build an ark, the Ark of the Covenant, not Noah's Ark. I'm not talking about that one. Ark of the Covenant. And build a tabernacle. Do y'all remember what the tabernacle was? It was a tent. And you picked it up and you moved. So the presence of God was here. The next day, oh, moved. The cloud just moved. Poof, the presence of God. Oh, the fire's moving. Let's go. But they moved throughout the wilderness for 40 years. And God was with them wherever they went. What about verse 45? We see the tabernacle finally came to be set up in Canaan. But then when Solomon came, guess what happened? God changed his dwelling from a tent to a temple. Do you see what's going on? From the Garden of Eden to Abraham to Joseph to Moses to the wilderness to a tent to a box in a tent to Jerusalem to the temple. You see what Stephen's doing? God has never been confined to one building or location. Yes, God might choose to make his name dwell in a place like he did with the temple. But God chose to make his dwelling among his people in a variety of ways. You see what he's getting at? Hey guys, if God chose to show up in the person of Jesus, that shouldn't surprise you. God's been changing this pattern all along. He's always wanted to dwell with us. Hello, Jesus is the way he does it. But then he gives something even more powerful in verse 48. Look at this. In verse 48, remember, they said that Stephen was blaspheming the temple. Right after he mentions Solomon's building of the temple, what does he say? He echoes the very words that Solomon prayed when the temple was dedicated. We all read this in the Bible. First Kings 8:27. He echoes his words. This is what Solomon said when the temple was made, right before the glory of God came into the temple. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and even the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built. And he goes on to say, but when you hear us, forgive. And when we come before you, accept us. Solomon understood the grace of God. God, the fact that you would choose to dwell in us in this temple, the entire cosmos is not big enough to contain you. Yet you're going to dwell with us. God, hear us. Make us humble. Make us obedient. May we love you. May we serve you. Walk with us. Teach us. Show us. So get what he's doing. He then quotes Isaiah 66, the verse there in your text. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. So get it. The point that Stephen's making is not that the temple is insignificant. He's not saying that the temple's unimportant. What's he doing? The point is that Israel completely misunderstood the purpose of the temple. Israel had missed that the temple was a man-made building and that their worship in that temple was offered up to the eternal creator God. You get it? The point is not, oh, we're in a temple, it's nice here. No, the temple is meant to make you say, God is holy. You are the holy creator of heaven and earth. You are the one whose presence matters. You are the one that should not even be among us, but you choose to be here by your grace. God, forgive me. Forgive me. Please forgive me. But instead, they loved their temple more. And this is phenomenal. Do you notice what Stephen calls the temple in verse 48? He says that, will the Most High dwell in houses made by hands? He literally says, will the Most High dwell in things made with hands, things that are made with hands? What did he just say back in verse 41? What did he just say in verse 41? He said that they made an idol and they rejoiced over what? The works of their hands. Even more shocking, in the Greek Old Testament. So when the Old Testament in Hebrew was translated into Greek, it was called the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, whatever. In the Greek Old Testament, every single time this word is used, it refers to idols. Every single time this phrase, that which is made by hands, is used in the Old Testament, it refers to idols. It refers to false gods. It refers to false altars and sanctuaries and idols made with hands. And his accusers would have known this. So you know what Stephen's doing here? He's accusing the Jewish leaders of more idolatry. Stephen is accusing them of making the temple into an idol. The temple had become a way for them to manage God, to manipulate him. If we do these things, then God will do this. Oh, as long as we keep this, then God will do this. And look at us. We're doing well financially. Look at us with all of our power. God must love us because God's manageable to them. It had become a way for them to manage God, not to encounter God. The temple was not the place where they came to meet with God. The temple was the place where they would revel in their own good deeds, their piety, their knowledge, their own wisdom. They had come to esteem the temple more than God, and in doing so, stopped worshiping God rightly. So in sum, God's people had misunderstood the place of his dwelling. God's people had idolized the temple. Their religious symbols and rituals had taken the place of true worship. So again, how is Stephen answering their charges? We saw what he did with Moses. What's he doing with the temple? It's the same thing. He shows that it was Israel who was guilty of speaking against the temple. It was Israel that was blaspheming God with their understanding of the temple. They had come to view God as nothing more than a pagan idol with a holy shrine to live in. They presumed upon God's presence in their midst and failed to honor him rightly. Go back and read what Jesus said to them when he cleared out the temple. Read the story of the vineyard, the tenants in the vineyard, right? But instead, what did Stephen believe? What was Stephen preaching? He wasn't speaking against God's dwelling. No. He was pointing beyond the temple to Jesus. Stephen believed that God had come to dwell in the midst of his people by grace, not in a tent made by hands, not in a temple made by hands, but in the very person of the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Stephen believed that Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. What does John 1:14 say? And the Word became flesh and literally tabernacled among us. Literally, God set up a new tent, and it was the person of his Son. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The temple all along should have prompted Israel to ask a very basic question. How can a holy God dwell among a sinful people? That's what the temple should have said all along to them. Hearing the animals dying, the blood being shed, the sacrifices, the cleansing, all of the blood, the animals, the sacrifices, they should have come to that temple and said, how is it, how can it be that a holy God makes his dwelling here with us? The God who made this world, the God who is eternal, infinite, self-sufficient, self-existent from before time began, he's here? How is this possible? How can a sinful people like us dare to approach a holy God? That's what the temple should have made them think. And the answer is, and Stephen knew this, and this is what Stephen was preaching all along, is that the only way that God can be our God and we his people is if our sin is dealt with in full. The only way that the promise to Abraham that God will be our God, we will be his people, the only way that can be true, the only way that that can come to pass is if our sin is dealt with in full, if our idol worship is dealt with in full. And this is how the temple points us to Jesus. Because Jesus came to lay down his life as the perfect once for all sacrifice for sin. Not the blood of bulls and goats. Not even the blood of a lamb, but the true, perfect, spotless Son of God, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And he laid down his life that he might bring us to God. He split the curtain in the holy place, showing that God's presence was available to all who come to God through Jesus. Didn't Jesus say this in John 14? I am the way. I am the truth. I am life. I am the life. No one comes to the Father. No one is in a right relationship with God Almighty unless you come through me. Because Jesus alone is the only sacrifice for sins that remains. Jesus is the true and better temple. Jesus is the true place where we can encounter the living God. His death for sin brought an end to the need for the temple system, all of its rituals. We don't need another priest. Jesus is our priest forever. We don't need another sacrifice for sin. Jesus made the sacrifice. There's not another offering you need to bring to make God love you because Jesus is that offering. And he has done that work that none of us could do. This is what the temple was pointing towards all along. And this is how Stephen answered his accusers. He was not speaking against Moses or the temple. He wasn't disparaging them. He wasn't disregarding them. No, he showed that they all along were huge billboards pointing to the risen Lord Jesus. The risen Lord Jesus is the one who fulfilled the law by obeying its commands. He's the one who took all of its penalties that we deserved for us. Isn't that amazing? Christ not only obeyed the law for us, he took the punishments that it prescribes that we deserved, and Christ takes them. But he also replaces the temple by offering up himself as the final sacrifice for sin to bring us into God's presence. And so not only does Moses and the temple point us to Jesus, but notice how Stephen concludes his sermon. Stephen himself points us to Jesus. Look at verses 51 to 53 with me. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. Stephen is saying what one pastor Day has often said. Why are you laughing? I am talking about you. I'm talking about you guys. Why had Israel rejected God's chosen deliverers? Why had they persecuted his prophets? Why did they break God's law over and over? Why did they always turn to idol worship? Why is the Old Testament so repetitive and so tragic? Why had the leaders killed the Messiah, the one that they were waiting for? How could they have killed him? Why did God's people always resist his Holy Spirit who had spoken through the prophets, now the apostles of Jesus? Stephen tells us with more Old Testament language that they would have known. They were stiff-necked. They were stubborn. No, I'm not going to do this. No, no, I'm not going to do this. This stubborn, angry, furious, obstinate, stubborn refusal to obey. Why? Because their hearts were uncircumcised. That is the bottom line. their hearts were uncircumcised. The outward sign of circumcision was a sign of cutting away the pride and the sinfulness from the heart. It was meant to be a sign pointing to cutting away sin, cutting away idols, cutting away our pride, our self-righteousness, and trusting in the Lord. But again, like the temple, their circumcision, their temple, their rituals all pointed to something greater. So in other words, Israel disobeyed God. They rejected his prophets. They rebelled against his rulers because their hearts were hardened by sin. They thought that they had all they needed. We just sang this, all I have needed, thy hand has provided. They would say, all that we've needed, we have found in the temple. All that we have needed, we found in our sacrifices. All that we've needed, we found in our pious prayers and our giving and our long flowing robes and our piety. All that we've needed is found where? In themselves. They had everything that they thought they needed. So when Jesus came and exposed their hypocrisy, their law-breaking, their self-righteousness, their idols, what did they do? Like the older brother and the prodigal son, they resisted their father's gracious invitation. And the real ending of that parable, to put it metaphorically like a parable, the older son kills the father. They killed Jesus. So the circumcision meant nothing without obedience. And what they needed was heart circumcision. This is what we need this morning. This is what we need. We all need brand new hearts. Hearts that respond to God with obedient faith, with humility, with love. This is the answer. The remedy for sin is the heart forgiven and restored by the gospel of grace. That is the remedy for sin. That's the answer to our sinful. That's the question before. How can we be God's people? How can he be our God? Our hearts must be restored. They must be forgiven. They must be remade. We need a new heart. We need a new spirit. We need a greater deliverance than one out of slavery from Egypt. We need something more than good politicians, a good Supreme Court, and a prosperous country. We need something more than a church building and a nice Sunday morning service. We need something more than money and power and success and prestige. We need forgiveness of our sins. You need forgiveness for your sins. You need to be rescued from the very power of death. And you need to be saved from God's wrath that comes upon all who disobey him. And this deliverance is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Only his blood can wash away your sins. Only his death on the cross as your substitute, bearing God's judgment for sin in your place. Only that death can save you. Only his resurrection can give you everlasting life with God. So I ask you all, just like Stephen asked his hearers or told them, what is the condition of your heart this morning? What are you worshiping? Are you stiff-necked? Are you resisting the Holy Spirit? What are you trusting in to be made right with God? Are you trusting in this church building? Are you trusting in this building, thinking that your attendance here, your record of giving, your singing, your praying, your involvement here, however loose or committed it is, somehow makes you acceptable to God? Makes you more acceptable to God than maybe, say, someone else who isn't as committed as you are? Is your view of God no different than pagan idol worship, thinking that you can manipulate and manage him and fit him into your life wherever you think he needs to be fit? And then when he's a little too much or demands too much for you, let's just ease it back a bit. I mean, read my Bible every day. I mean, come on, I have a life. Or have you come to understand he is utterly holy and absolutely sovereign and makes claims on your entire life, whether you believe in him or not? Are you trusting in any kind of outward ritual? Are you thinking that because you said the right prayer that one time, because you cried those tears that one time, because you got baptized, that God doesn't care how you live anymore? That God doesn't care what you do with the rest of your life, your time, your ambitions, your goals? Hey, because, hey, you came forward and prayed. Oh, you had a nice emotional experience one time with the Lord. Is your confidence before God based on that kind of work? Is your confidence before God based on your knowledge of his word? Well, I got it all down, pat, like the Ephesians in Revelation 2. I've got it down all pat. Have you forgotten your first love? Is your confidence before God your outward conformity to his commands, that things look nice on the outside? Or has your heart been transformed by the glory of God in the face of Christ? Friends, as I've said before, the famous saying, even our tears of repentance need to be washed in the blood of the Lamb. Are you trusting in your good works, your morality, thinking that you aren't that bad of a person? Or at least you're not as bad as that other person. Well, I'm not as hateful as them. I'm not as evil as them. I'm not as wicked as them. I mean, I'm pretty good. You think that you've done enough to make the holy God of heaven and earth satisfied with your life? Friends, hear me. Scripture is clear. God's word is so clear. A right relationship with God depends on your response to the Lord Jesus Christ. He and he alone determines whether you stand before God in his righteousness or under his wrath. If this morning you are not trusting in the risen Lord Jesus alone for a right standing with God, then hear me. You are not in relationship with God. You are under his wrath. If you have not been born again, if you have not been given a new heart and a new spirit, then you are not in right standing with God. If you are not seeing the fruit of obedience in your life, if your faith is not demonstrated in a love towards God, to his only begotten Son, and to others, then you are not in right standing before God. And Stephen would say, as he said those days, as the apostle said, as we say every week, repent and believe the gospel. Repent of your doings. Repent of your sins, the sins that you've committed against God, and the good works that you've done to try to buy God's forgiveness off. Repent of those and trust in the blood of Jesus Christ alone. Church, this is my prayer, that we would boast in Christ alone, just like Stephen did, that he was willing to give up his life to preach the glories of Christ better than Moses, better than the temple, better than anything this world has to offer. His boast, like Paul's, was in the cross of Christ. May our confidence before God not be in our works, but in his work done for us. May that be the true and final ultimate ground of our confidence before God. Yes, our faith should show itself in obedience, but the grounds of our confidence is nothing in our hands that we bring. It is simply to the cross that we cling. We bring our sins before God, and we find a God who has graciously promised to accept us on behalf of the work of his Son. We bring our sins before God, and he gives us the gracious promise of acceptance. And we can grab hold of that by faith today. Church, may our confidence be not in our works, but in his finished work. May our obedience not flow from a heart that seeks to appease God, that tries to work off our guilt. No, but may our good works come from a heart compelled by the love of God in Christ. And may we, as a church, continue to hold fast to the promises of God by faith and point others, like Stephen, to our glorious Christ. Would you bow your heads with me as we close in prayer?